I thought, brethren, as I thought of our beginning by seeking God's face in prayer, that I would try to encourage you in the direction of one of the recently published books by our dear brethren here in consciously seeking to find texts of Scripture that we use as the paving stones in our approach to God. And as I reflected on my time with you this morning, I thought of two texts out of the book of Hebrews that I want to use as my paving stones as I become your mouthpiece at the throne of grace as we ask God's blessing on our chapel time. The first is found in Hebrews 10, where the writer to the Hebrews, after setting forth Christ as our great high priest, then says in verse 21 and 2, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Here is the exhortation that there is a peculiar intimacy in this exercise of prayer, but it's not an unmediated intimacy. We draw near because we have a high priest in the presence of our great and glorious God. And then the second text is found in chapter 4 of Hebrews, where we are bidden not merely to draw near, but we are encouraged to come with boldness to the throne of grace for two reasons: to obtain mercy and to find grace. The throne of grace is a place where we find and we obtain. So let us together, consciously casting ourselves afresh upon our great high priest and the virtue of his once for all sacrifice and his continuous place of mediation and advocacy in the presence of the Father, not merely draw near, but to draw near with boldness, and not only to draw near with boldness, but to believe that in the next moments, God will actually give what otherwise we would have no reason to believe would be ours. We come to obtain and to a God who gives. So let's together draw near and seek from his hand that which we need in this hour. Holy Father, we come this morning with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise that we, natively sinful, vile, depraved sinners, are welcomed into your presence, that we are privileged to call you our Father who is in the heavens, because there is one whom you have designated to be our great priest. And so, our God, we would, in obedience to your own entreaty, we would draw near, and we would draw near with boldness, believing that in so doing, we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Look upon us in pity. We are natively dull, distracted, unresponsive. We plead with you, our Father, send your Holy Spirit upon us, that as I seek to address my brothers in this place, and as together we desire to hear your voice, Lord, give us the help of the Holy Spirit. Through your Son, you have promised that you are our Father, who delights to give good gifts, even the gift of the Holy Spirit, to those who ask. And we come asking, we come believing, we come trusting. Meet with us in these moments together, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brethren, when an old preacher gets thinking and praying about what it's like to preach to younger men, it always drives his mind back decades when I was closer to your age than I am to Methuselah now. And I say to myself, What do I wish I had heard when I was where you men are from someone who had considerable amount of mileage on his ministerial odometer? And as my mind was wrestling with those thoughts and praying, I came to the conviction that what I wanted to do in this hour is to take you out of this chapel and place you all in the classroom next door. And as you come through the door and take your seat at one of the desks, there's a sheet of paper in front of you. And I am given the authority by the president to lead this classroom session. And I say, now, brothers, in front of you on your desk is a sheet of paper, and it contains a fill-in-the-blanks exam. And that exam is going to be a pass or fail exam. It won't be a letter or number, just a simple pass or fail exam. And now your curiosity is awakened. You say, what kind of exam is this man going to give us? Well, here's the exam. It's a fill-in-the-blanks exam. And this is what you see printed on the paper in front of you. My first and greatest responsibility as a minister of the gospel will be fill-in-the-blank. For some of you, you may have the word is. So I would have printed will be / is, underline which is appropriate. And this is what is facing you there on your desk. My first and greatest responsibility as a minister of the gospel is or will be blank. And you have 15 minutes to write out your answer. Sitting there right now, how would you fill in the blanks? Would you get a pass or a fail from your instructor? Well, some of you, I would be very surprised if you would not fill in the blanks with words akin to these, if not these exact words, because they come out of my brain, but something like this. Here's your blanks. This is what you write. My first and greatest responsibility as a minister of the gospel is to discipline my time and energies in order to prepare and preach exegetically responsible, theologically balanced, homiletically well-structured, and searchingly applied biblical sermons suffused with the fragrance of Christ. Well, that is one of the tremendous responsibilities and glorious privileges of the ministry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, so to discipline your time and energies that with a good measure of consistency, you give to your people exegetically responsible, theologically balanced, homiletically well-structured, and searchingly applied biblical sermons suffused with the fragrance of Christ. But if you filled in the blanks with an answer like that, I would write in big red ink across your paper, fail. That is not your first and greatest responsibility. Some of you perhaps may be thinking, no, the way I would fill it in would be like this. My first and greatest responsibility as a minister of the gospel is to discipline my time and energies in order to be a loving, sensitively involved shepherd to my people, individually instructing, comforting, reproving, and admonishing them that I may present each one of them mature in Christ. Well, again I say, if that is what you wrote, that's commendable. because indeed that is the wonderful privilege and the awesome responsibility laid upon us. Those responsibilities that cannot be discharged simply by serving up sermons according to the pattern that I've described, but reflecting the disposition and spirit and activity of the chief shepherd, to be a loving, sensitive, deeply involved shepherd of your people, teaching, instructing, admonishing, warning, loving them by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit into ever-increasing conformity to Jesus Christ. But if you filled in the blanks with words like that, I'd take out my red pen again and put fail. That's not your first, your chief responsibility. But if some of you wrote something like this or words similar to this, you would get a nice big pass on your paper. And here it is. My first and greatest responsibility as a minister of the gospel is, or will be, the nurture of my own heart and life as a Christian man in union with Jesus Christ. That is your and my first and greatest responsibility as ministers of the gospel, the nurture of our own heart and life as Christian men who are in union with Jesus Christ. Now, some would say, well, I was assuming that. There's the problem. The moment that perspective is merely assumed, it is no longer regulating your life. That perspective must become and remain a deeply embedded conviction. And then I'm going to use a strange analogy, but I've learned over the years sometimes strange illustrations and weird analogies stick far more than our elegant and profound ones. That conviction must become like an octopus that stretches out its tentacles and wraps them around the entire fabric of your ministerial life. The conviction that my first and greatest responsibility as a minister of the gospel is the nurture of my own heart and life as a Christian man in union with Christ. And if my analogy is correct, then I should be able to demonstrate that my octopus is made of biblical stuff. It's not something concocted in a perverted perspective of an old preacher's brain, but that it grows out of the Scriptures. And I want to prove my case by directing your attention to two massive pillars of biblical revelation. Number one, the pressure of the first commandment, and secondly, the perspective of apostolic counsel and command. First of all, the pressure of the first commandment. You are familiar with the incident recorded in the Gospels. I will quote the one from Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 39. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In a very real sense, every facet of ministerial responsibility and activity, when done according to the Scriptures, is an outworking of the second commandment. But the second is the second, not the first. And when we make neighbor love expressed in the labor and discipline of producing the kinds of sermons I've described, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, the kind of hands-on, deep pastoral engagement with your people, faithfully admonishing, teaching, instructing, warning to present them in Christ, those are manifestations of neighbor love, ministerially conditioned. But they are not necessarily expressions of your obedience to the first command, which is to love the Lord your God, to have your own relationship to Him be what it ought to be. And so, in my judgment, this very simple setting forth by our Lord Jesus of the first and the second great commands place us in the position where we must recognize my first and greatest responsibility as a minister derives from the directives of the first command, the nurture, the cultivation of my own relationship to and walk with the living triune God. And then I say there's a second massive pillar upon which this perspective rests, and it's the apostolic directives found in two very pivotal texts from the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. You remember the setting. He is with the Ephesian elders, men amongst whom he has lived and labored for 3+ years. And remember, when he begins to give his final charge to them, he first of all reminds them of the quality of his own life before he takes up the nature, the substance of his ministry. He reminds them of the kind of life in which and through which that ministry was accomplished. And it's in that setting that he says to these elders, having vindicated his own motives, having identified the substance of his ministry, what he preached, now he turns to them, those men upon whom the future well-being of the church at Ephesus rests. And he says to them in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, to feed, better rendered to shepherd, a verb poimaino, fulfill the manifold functions of a responsible shepherd to the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. As the apostle would lead them, and they would gather for their session meetings, for their consistory meetings, for the gathering of the elders, and they would chew over what Paul said. Can't you see them, one pointing to another and saying, brother, do you remember what the apostle said? Our first and primary responsibility is not the flock, it's ourselves. We are to pay close and careful and constant attention to ourselves. That being so, my brother, how is it with you? You've acknowledged in the past that you've struggled with irritability and a quick temper in response to your wife when she challenges you. How are you doing? Are you making progress in Christ-like, sensitive, patient, forbearing love with your wife? My brother, I have to confess I've been careless in that area. I've not applied myself as I ought to make progress. As we pray together, pray for me. God will help me. And how about you, brother? I know you acknowledge that you've been getting careless in the time you've spent sitting at your computer and reading this blog and that blog and pouring into your mind the drivel of people who think they have something worthwhile to say. How are you doing in disciplining the time at your computer? Well, my brother, I can testify by the grace of God I've made great strides. Let's thank Him together. You see, if those words, take heed to yourself, had become the octopus, that stretched out its tentacles and wrapped around their perspective of their ministerial responsibilities, it would come out in those very practical and concrete ways. And then, of course, the second text. Some of you have already thought of it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As I try to get a feel for what Timothy was made of by nature and then by grace, this natively, apparently, timid man, a lot of physical afflictions, Paul could speak of his oft infirmities, he lays upon him a litany of ministerial tasks that leave you breathless. You say, how in the world did Paul expect one young, timid, physically, chronically ill man to do everything that he tells him to do? Well, again, like with most of us, God likes to press us to the point where we cry out with the apostle, who is sufficient for these things? We are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Well, in the midst of all of those responsibilities laid upon young Timothy, in chapter 4 of his first letter, he now turns to Timothy himself, not telling him what he's to do in ministry to others, but with respect to himself. 4:14 of 1 Timothy. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed, pay close, careful, constant attention unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Don't let this be a matter of fits and starts. You get a letter from me, you're stirred up, you have an intense time of prayer saying, oh God, I've heard from my beloved apostle and brother Paul. He's told me I'm to take heed to myself as well. Lord, help me. And cry to God in a momentary spiritual agitation. He said, no, Timothy, what I'm telling you is to be the octopus tentacles. Continue in them. In what? Taking heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you shall save thyself and them that hear thee. My own salvation, accomplished and worked out from the human perspective, not talking about my justification, my adoption, my acceptance in the Beloved, but the ongoing work of God's saving grace, conforming me to Christ, filling me more and more with the presence of God and of His enabling power, is accomplished as I take heed to myself. I save myself. That's my first and primary responsibility. And so, brethren, I hope from these passages I've at least caused you to think, you may not buy the whole thesis, that when I mark you pass or fail on your exam in terms of how you respond, that you'll get your pass if you respond my first and primary responsibility as a minister of the gospel is or will be the nurture of my own heart and life as a Christian man in union with Jesus Christ. Now, in the 7 minutes that remain to me, I want to ask and then answer the simple question, practically speaking, how do I do this? How do I do it? Well, let me give several suggestions. Number one, live in your Bible as a Christian man first, rather than allowing your Bible to become primarily your textbook for instructing others. Live in your Bible first as a Christian man. Pray that God will give you the disposition of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy word was found. Thy words were found. and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the sum and substance of my preaching to the house of Judah. No, thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah says what the word was to me was fundamental and primary. What it was through me is secondary. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. The prayer of our Lord, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And here, I don't often put anecdotes in my preaching, but this may be of help to some of you. Very early in the ministry, I recognized that this man was so carnal that he would rationalize not living by this principle. So I said, Lord, I want to use every means possible to have the octopus stretch its tentacles out and encompass my whole perspective. This is my first responsibility. So what I decided to do is always to have a chair in my study that was my reading the Bible to feed my soul and prayer chair, separate from my desk, and condition my conscience that when I would come in the morning to my study, if I did not go to that chair, but to my desk, the chair became a massive finger pointing at me saying, Albert, what are you doing there when you belong here? And I have a lovely leather chair. One of the first things I did when I moved to Western Michigan and settled my study, I said, I've got to get another preaching chair. I had to leave my old one back in New Jersey. And there it sits in the left-hand corner of my study, and it preaches to me. It thundered to me this morning. I was up late entertaining some visiting preachers last night. And when I didn't tumble out of bed yet, but awoke early, and there was the wrestling, I said, no, Lord, if I'm going to have time to go where I should go first before I finish up my sermon for the chapel, I've got to push over the sheets, put my slippers on, my bathrobe, get my cup of coffee, and go where I belong. To immerse myself in this book with no thought of what I was going to say to you guys, but what God wanted to say to this old man, to advance the work of his grace in me. And I would urge you, you may not be as carnal as I am, but I have found my read the Bible for my own soul praying chair to be a powerful means of grace over many, many decades. Otherwise, I would rationalize, Lord, you know I'm here at the desk, I'm doing your work. I have these calls to make, they're part of the work of the kingdom. I've got a whole tape in my brain that has all kinds of specious reasons to live with other priorities than this God-mandated priority that he has laid upon me. Live in your Bible as a Christian man first, rather than allowing your Bible to become primarily your textbook for instructing others. Secondly, and here I could preach a whole sermon, constantly preach the gospel to yourself, or you're not fit to preach it to others. Preach the gospel to yourself. Come again and again, looking to this God who is your Father. But you don't look to him in an unmediated way. You look to him through Christ. You come afresh for cleansing and pardon and quickening. You preach the gospel to yourself, saying with Paul in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The men who preach the gospel with vigor and life and freshness are the men who are preaching it constantly to themselves. I was thinking again of Paul saying to the Romans, I'm a debtor to Jew and Greek. And he said, I'm anxious to come and do what? Preach the gospel to you at Rome. He's writing to the people of God. And he says, I want to preach the gospel not just in Rome, but to you. God's people need the gospel. Growth in the Christian life is growth in the contours of the gospel. And so we need to sit in our reading for ourselves in prayer chair and preach the gospel to ourselves. Thirdly, constantly remind yourself of who and what you are as a man in Christ. When you get up in the morning, and if you shave and shower before you go to your study, look in the mirror and say, there's a man declared just in the court of heaven. It's as though the day of judgment has come and gone for me. No condemnation. I'm a justified sinner. I'm adopted into the family of God. Think of it. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, lives in that ugly character that's looking back at me from the mirror. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. My body is a temple of the living God. And in a way I cannot put in a mathematical formula, I am vitally, organically united to Christ. I died with Him. I was buried with Him. I was raised with Him. I am seated with Him even now. And I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner on my way to a certain and glorious place. Tell yourself, remind yourself who and what you are as a man in Christ. Fourthly, maintain a sensitive and continually blood-washed conscience. Acts 24:16. If someone were to ask me, Pastor Martin, list the 10 texts that have had more influence to form your life than any others, without question, this would be one of them. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, going continually to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, confessing the first rising of thoughts of anger as much as you know you'd have to confess them if you broke out in cursing, swearing, and kicking over chairs. Deal with the first risings of sin in a gospel way. The first thought of lust, of anger, of envy, of impatience. And then when these things break out in acts, humbling yourself not only before God, your wife, your children, your congregation. I marvel how many men never confess sin to their congregation. They're either sanctified far beyond what the Apostle Paul was, or they're not keeping a tender, blood-washed conscience before God and man. And then fifthly, consciously cultivate communion with and growing conformity to the Lord Jesus. Have as your passion, Paul's passion in Philippians 3. Though he heard the voice of the risen Christ, though he was caught up into the third heaven, he says, I have a passion. Sitting here in a Roman prison, I want to know him. Know him, Paul? You heard his voice. You saw the light of the Shekinah, and when you knew it was a divine manifestation, speaking to Paul in the Hebrew tongue. Some of you bi trilingual people, in what language do you respond when someone speaks to you in Dutch? You respond in Dutch. He hears in the Hebrew tongue. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He responds in Hebrew. Who are you, Adonai? I am Jesus. Oh, you talk about face. I am Jesus whom you persecute. And yet he says, as an old man sitting in a prison, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to experience more fully the implications of my union with him, the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul puts himself in there with us, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that image from one stage of glory to another. Consciously cultivate communion with and growing conformity to the Lord Jesus. Well, my time is done. I come around to where I begin. The sheet of papers before you in classroom 1, in the light of what we've considered, I give you all a fresh sheet. And I say, fill in the blanks. I hope you fill them in. My first and greatest responsibility as a minister of the gospel is the nurture of my own heart and life as a Christian man in union with Jesus Christ. Amen. May God write these things upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather in this way. Thank you for each one of these men, each one with his own story of your grace to him, of your providence that has led him to this place. And we pray that these biblical perspectives would indeed take hold of us and mold and shape us all the days of our life. For some of us, our Father, for whom life and ministry are in great measure behind us, help us, oh God, help us to live and walk and run and serve well to the end. Don't let us become dry and brittle and a mere shadow and echo of what we once were. Be gracious to us. Pour out of your Spirit upon us and receive our thanks for your presence with us as we offer up our thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.